Well, I'd like to invite Pastor Jeff Sobold from Calvary Chapel Madison up. Jeff says he's known me for 20 years. He maybe was assigned to watch over me when I just got to Appleton at the conferences. I was in children's ministry at that time. Thank you, Jeff. Nobody would believe that I'm above 50. All right, so we've asked Jeff to come and share the Word of God with us. He was with us for the men's conference this weekend. So just invited him to stay on and to continue that. And we do have communion together as well today. So let's go ahead and pray. And you know what, Jeff, you can pray. I'll just introduce you, and then you can take it from there, okay? All right, very good.
Well, Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here with our brothers and sisters. God, it truly is the body of Christ, and I just feel like we're at home, Lord, when we come here and other churches, and it's all because of what you have done, Lord. It's because of the blood of your Son who's washed us all clean, Lord, and now we're all your children, and God, we're just grateful. I'm so thankful to be here and see old friends that we only get to run into one another, like Ben was saying, when we are things like this, Lord, and it just seems even then we'd pass by and just saying hi, but we know, Lord, that we're working towards an eternity, God, that's going to be incredible fellowship and a time in your presence, Lord, and so we want to be busy now. We want to be storing up treasures in heaven and preparing for that day, Lord, and not just waste everything here on this planet where it's all going to burn anyway. So, Lord, bless your word right now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our instructor as we just look at this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 3 this morning. Greetings from Calvary Chapel, Madison, your brothers and sisters. Tell me to say hi. So, hi, everybody. Always a blessing to come and see these brothers, and just so glad to be involved in all that you're doing here. You know, that age where I think more and more about the hereafter. Every time I walk into a room, I wonder why what I'm here after. So it's kind of how it is. You know? I don't know about you, but we're going to be in 1 John. We'll pick up at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now, several years ago, public zoo in Copenhagen, Denmark, they put a human couple on display in their zoo as an experiment. Hendrik Lehmann and Marlene Botoff were living in a see-through glass cage in the monkey section of the zoo next to the baboons and the orangutans and the chimpanzees. There was Hendrik and Marlene in their natural habitat, 320 square feet, had a living room with furniture, a computer, TV, stereo, and they had a kitchen over here, bedroom, everything on display. And people would come and they'd stare at them, and little kids would press their face against the glass and just watch them watch TV and watch them read a book or eat dinner or sleep. At one point, Hendrik Lehmann, the guy in this exhibit, he was interviewed, and he said, oh, we don't even notice the visitors anymore. We just go about our daily routine. And you think, what a crazy world. You know, people would walk in here and just, you know, let's go see the human exhibit, you know. But it makes you think, if there was such a thing as a complete human zoo, what would the Christian section look like? Over here is where the Christians are. Would you know, what would be the distinguishing characteristics of God's children here on earth that would set them apart? That's what the Apostle John wrote this for, 1 John. This book of 1 John, it's not structured like other New Testament epistles. It's written as a theological treatise. It's not even written as an epistle. It's an overview of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, written by one of his original apostles. There at the end of his earthly life, John wanted to make sure that there was a definitive account by someone who had been there, who had been with Jesus, because even then, John, you know, towards the later part of the first century, there was already, you know, Christianity had already become corrupt. There's already false teachers. Now, the chapter break here, chapter 3, is unfortunate because the opening phrase of chapter 3 is connected directly with the last verse of chapter 2, where he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called his children, children of God. That's why the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. The word behold is a very expressive Greek word of astonishment. It's used to call attention to what was just said, that as a believer, I am born of him. That is speaking of the new nature that I receive as a born-again believer. John's point in verse 29 is that it is only through receiving a brand new nature that I can even know God the Father as he truly is. If you know that he is righteous, if I possess that knowledge, he says in verse 29, he says, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That which makes for a true relationship with God isn't, you know, anything that I can learn. It's not something I can come up with on my own apart from him. It's only through receiving a new nature from him, being born again, as verse 29 says, that I can know him intuitively, relationally as my father, just like any other parent-child relationship. I can know somebody from afar. I can, you know, never talk to them, never meet them, won't see them on TV or whatever. I can see someone and I can form ideas and concepts, you know, what I think they're like, oh, that's what must be what they are really like, and what I think who they are, you know, and never even meeting them. That's how many people, most people, relate to God. They believe in God, but they only know him from afar, and that's why there's all these bizarre ideas in so many religions in the world. People don't know God, but they form ideas and concepts of what he must be like. And so now if you live with somebody, especially if you're born of them, your parents, not only do you grow up knowing who they really are, but in most cases, for better or worse, you grow up developing the same characteristics as they are and who they are. It's been said that children have never been good at listening to their parents. But it's funny, they never failed to imitate them either. I got to remember that as a parent too. They're going to be just like me. I remember years back sitting a few rows behind Seth and Josiah, and it looked like just a miniature Seth right next to him from the back. It's like, man, he's like identical. And he is. It's the way it normally should be. Unless you got an evil father.
I'm still stronger.
Yes, that won't be long, okay? The day is coming, okay? John's whole point here, if I'm truly born of God, if he truly is my Father, I will be becoming more and more like him. I will be taking on his characteristics naturally. And it's interesting, for a book, 1 John, whose main objective is to describe what a genuine Christian is like, apart from some broad statements like love not the world, nor the things of the world, nor practice righteousness, apart from these broad statements, there's no specifics with regards to how a genuine Christian should look, how they should dress, or what they should or shouldn't eat, or even how they should practice their spirituality. So now, my little children, you must pray three times a day in this specific position facing the rising sun, saying these exact words, keep these special holy days. There's nothing like that really in the whole New Testament. Those who are God's children will be becoming more and more like him. They will be taking on his spiritual characteristics, not through anything they do, not through anything I do, but all because of what he has done. That is what elicits this expression of astonishment. Behold, John says, it's like, this is amazing. This manner of love, or this kind of love, that our Heavenly Father has bestowed or poured out, literally. It's a very strong word. It just lavishes upon us that we should be called not as creatures, not as servants or robots, but we should be called as actual children. To say that we are called children of God, it's not speaking of just a title or even an honor, even though it is a great honor to be God's child. But the Greek verb is emphasizing a community of nature that is distinct from non-children of God. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, human beings become actual, literal offspring of God. But that which blows John's mind here is not just the amazing transformation that takes place at conversion, which is miraculous, but his statement is, behold, what manner of love would bring about this transformation. Behold God's motive for doing this. It's not behold the omnipotent power, you know, that could bring about such a transformation in a fallen creature. Behold the genius behind our conversion. As born-again Christians, not behold the divine wisdom. I'm being called to marvel at the manner of love, the kind of love involved in my redemption from my fallen state of hopelessness to where, you know, I am now God's child. The word manner, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of a foreign country. It's like, stop and think for a minute how foreign the love of God that has been lavished upon us in this way actually is. It's completely foreign to anything this world knows, that's for sure. I remember reading once how toy makers like Hasbro, Mattel, Fisher-Price, Nintendo, others, they watch statistics on the divorce rate. It's one of the indicators they study so as to determine how many toys to make. Because according to their analysis, when the divorce rate goes up, so do toy sales. You end up with four parents, many times, they say, eight grandparents, all competing for the children's affections, all trying to buy the kids' love with toys, in other words. That's the world's definition of love. Oh, I love my grandma. Look what she's given me for Christmas. Well, she outdid that other grandma. You got eight grandparents. But here it's like, behold how foreign the love of our Heavenly Father is, that we should be called his actual children forever. And you think, what does he get out of the deal? God is perfect. He is complete in and of himself. He is the source of everything that exists. There's nothing inherent in human beings that God needs. His love is completely sacrificial. It's expressed solely for my benefit. It is a form of love that offers everything of himself so as to transform my very nature from his enemy to his child, if it is my desire to love him back. He's not forcing anybody. But just as he's not forced to love, his divine love is freely given unconditionally if I, as a fallen human being, am going to love him back unconditionally. That's going to take a complete transformation of my fallen nature from spiritual death to spiritual life, something I cannot do. But it is something God will do for me through Christ's sacrificial provision that he's made through the cross. The means for me to receive a brand new nature has been arranged. Because according to the Bible, I'm born with a nature in opposition to God. That is just how I'm born. I'm so blind in my fallen condition, all I want to do is self-destruct. That is how I am apart from Christ. Just like a rock can't over time rise up of itself and become a bush unless God does a miracle. You know, and a bush, you know, can't make itself into an animal. A complete change of nature like that would require the intervention of the Creator, so too a human being dead in trespasses and sins cannot be born again except for a new life, a life being implanted in me through His Holy Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, they are a brand new creation, literally, is what the word means. 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, all things have become new. But what would motivate God to perform that kind of a miracle? It's because of His love, it says. Behold, the kind of love God has expressed, how foreign it is from any earthly love, that He would sacrifice everything for people such as us. People who are born naturally in opposition to Him, blind to my condition. I'm not even crying out for help. God demonstrates His own love toward us, Romans 5:8 says, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That shows the extent to which God would go to show His love for me. And that being the case, Paul asks in Romans 5, if when we were enemies of His, God reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son, how much more, having now reconciled, now that I'm His child, how much more will I be saved by Christ's love? Saved forever from the consequences of sin through a complete transformation from enemy to child. You know, years back, I caught these little baby snapping turtles. They looked really cute. You know, they're walking on the ground. I brought them home. I had them in this little bowl for the kids as their pets. They were really cute, you know, when they were 2 inches long. But, you know, it wasn't long before they were very dangerous to keep around. I could stick a piece of paper into the bowl and they would latch onto it, and I could hold it up and they would just hang there like a little reptilian, you know, pit bull. Just, whoa, look at that thing, you know. And I read, you know, somewhere that, dude, even at that small size, they could take off a finger. And so these things got to go, dude. Put them back into the lake. I couldn't transform them into lovable little creatures. I couldn't reason with them. Dude, it's not good to do this. I couldn't, you know, why you shouldn't snap. I couldn't put them in therapy or just play some really soft, you know, music and just chill them out. It was their nature to snap. And their nature can't be changed. Mine can. That's what's so miraculous. Mine can and has through God's unconditional love. That's why, or therefore, he says at the end of verse 1, therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. If I find myself being misunderstood by unbelievers around me or by the unsaved world in general, that's to be expected. This is why. It's because God has made me a new creation. I have a new nature, something unsaved people have no clue even what that means. I know I didn't. I didn't know what that meant before I got saved. Before I got saved, I had no clue that there were people walking around in this world who had had a complete transformation of their fundamental nature as a human being. I just thought being born again was like another form of Christianity. I was once where that unbeliever is. I knew that blindness, but see, they've never experienced the light. They don't know what that's like. Jesus said, don't think I came into this world to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword to set a man against his own father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household, Matthew 10. That fundamental change of nature that occurs in all people who place their faith in Jesus Christ is so profound that it transcends any earthly alliances. People I grew up with, I have 3 older brothers, a younger sister. We share the same DNA. I got saved. They became strangers. I don't even know them. They don't know me. I don't know what happened to you. But then strangers, all of a sudden, that are born again, or they're closer than people I've lived with my whole life. I remember going, we got saved listening to the radio, and my wife and I were living in Southern California. We're from Wisconsin, but I was out there playing in heavy metal bands, and we just destroyed our life, and, you know, we're at the end of our rope, and we were Roman Catholics. So I never knew anything about the Bible. And one night we're listening to the radio. Some people had told us about, they were witnessing to us. I didn't know what that meant, but they were doing that. Oh, yeah, so we listened and we heard the gospel. We heard Greg Laurie from Costa Mesa on a Monday night. And it was January 4th, 1993, about 8 o'clock at night, that we bowed our head. And when we lifted our heads, we were brand new. He took away all the drug addiction, the alcoholism, even 15 years of smoking cigarettes were gone. And we're just brand new. We didn't know what happened. We weren't in it. We went to Mass, you know. It's just so stupid. I had a Warrior for Christ shirt, you know, and my Bible, and I'm in the Catholic Church, and they're going, you're not the right guy in this place. And, yeah, and we walked into the Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. A guy named David Rosales is our pastor. And I felt like I was right at home, man. I saw hundreds of people. Hey, brother, how you doing? I feel like you're just, I'm walking right into the living room, man. And John builds upon this enthusiasm expressed in the previous verse where he speaks of astonishment of this divine nature that has transformed undeserving creatures as ourselves into God's own children. Now to those who are the object of this transforming love. Beloved, you who are so greatly loved by God. It's a conclusion that it should just be undeniable to me. When I fully realize what God has done to bring about this new nature, all that he's done, and I've been born again as his child, I can and should have full confidence in what the future holds for me now as God's child. I may have down days, I may have down weeks, but I can always turn back to the Bible. The first verse that I kept going back to, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. That was like the very first verse, and it's still there in the Bible, highlighted, everything, arrows pointing at it. No condemnation. Thank you, Jesus. Because I just felt I don't deserve this, and I don't. But see, just like here on earth, where people do not remain children, they grow up. So too, I will not remain a spiritual child forever either. Now we are children. That is true, but it has not been revealed what we shall be, he says in verse 2. Beloved, now we're children. But it's not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, what is the next stage in my spiritual development going to be like? That has not been revealed. But one thing is for sure, it's not going to be what it is now. It's going to be an advancement beyond my present earthly experience. Where we know that when he is revealed, he says in verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Dude, if I could catch a glimpse of heaven, the Bible says, I would be speechless. Not just because I would be awestruck, but also because there's no present vocabulary with which to describe it. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful, it's not possible for a man here on earth to utter. I mean, how do you put this in words? There aren't words. That's John's point here. What God's children here on earth will be when we leave this earthly realm, it's going to require a whole new level of understanding that is not attainable in this present state as a spiritual child here on earth. But what is certain is that when he is revealed, when our Lord Jesus is fully manifested to us, when this body of flesh in this earthly realm is no longer hindering my full communion with my Lord, there's going to be changes, and they're not going to be in him. They're going to be in me. This corruptible must put on incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15:53, and this mortal must put on immortality. Jesus prayed in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. We will be entering an abiding, a never-ending relationship with our Lord, where we will see him as he is, it says in verse 2, for we will be like him. That's how I can know all things work together for good presently. They're all working together for my good, Romans 8:28, because for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It's a predestined, you know, conclusion, a foregone conclusion. I will be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. My body will be conformed into the same immortal, glorified body that Jesus has presently, so that I will be able to share in his holiness. I'll be able to share in the beauty and the fullness of joy, the eternal riches that comprise the realm in which he inhabits. He became as I am, so I can become as he is. And everyone, verse 3, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's not, I got to purify myself because I want to go to heaven. I got to purify myself because I want to be God's child. No, I purify myself because I am God's child. It's a spiritual instinct that is birthed in a believer. My hope of eternal life produces a strong incentive. I want to be like my Lord now. I want absolute purity. I got to get ready. I want to be ready. Jesus is coming. I can't wait. My anticipation produces certain actions in my life. If I could care less about holiness, and I just want to live for this world, I probably don't have a new nature. It's like when I was a kid, I didn't have to be forced to get excited for my birthday or for Christmas. My mom's like, oh, young man, it's Christmas tomorrow. You get right up inside of your room and start getting excited for this, okay? Okay, Mom, you know, if you're not up there unable to sleep, you know, clutching your Sears catalog and looking everything up, I'm going to do this. Yes, you know, get really excited for this. You know, you're going to be in trouble. I guess if I have to, you know, I go up there. It wasn't like that, dude. We would count down. We had this little paper chain and cut a thing off every day. We're like, it's coming, you know. As I, when I set my mind on something, I can't help but be prepared for something I'm really excited about. The reality of what awaits of when I'm with the Lord, having already experienced unconditional love this side of heaven, I can't help but become more and more excited. The blessed hope is what Paul calls it in Titus 2:11. Looking for the blessed hope, you know, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. To that which motivates me to holiness, to purity, as he's talking about in verse 3, is God's love, and nobody's forcing me to do anything. I just want to know him more and be closer to him. If I were trying to achieve heaven on my own, the motive to be pure and to be holy would be legalism. I have to do this if I want to know God's love someday. But the same actions, when done in response to God's love that has made me his child already in spite of myself, my desire now for purity and holiness is due to my wanting to show my love back to God. Not because I'm trying to earn anything or because I have to, I want to. You know, there's a state law in Wisconsin. It requires parents to take care of your kids. I'm not checking it all the time, you know, to make sure I'm doing what I'm supposed to. I don't want to get in trouble with the law, you know. I don't want breathing down my neck, so I take care of my kids. I only got one left at home. But, you know, I take care of them and all our other kids when they were at home because I love them. Not because the cops, you know, are pounding on my door. Let's see inside of there, you know. It just comes natural. As a parent, it's the same reason I purify myself so as to be like Jesus. Not because I don't want to break the law, you know. I do because of my love for him. It's natural. There's been something birthed within me where I know and receive His love for me, and I have an innate desire to love Him back and just think, oh, this is going to be for all eternity. Whoever commits sin, John says in verse 4, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has never seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. It's important. You read this book of 1 John. John is specifically addressing little children. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 4, he identifies three specific ages in Christian development. Little children, young men, fathers in the faith. Little children being identified as new converts or immature Christians. It's not that John is speaking only to them. You know, his words are to all believers of all spiritual ages of all time. This is what he wrote this for. But his instruction, you'll notice, is directed to little children in the faith, whether I'm a 10-year-old child or 50-year-old new convert to Christianity. His language is very simplistic. The contrasts that he's drawing here are very sharp. It's almost like oversimplified the way an adult parent speaks to their little 5-year-old. Now, little Johnny, listen to me. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. If this is a revolutionary concept to me, then I'm probably the spiritual equivalent of an unbeliever or a 5-year-old child. These are the things you teach in the other room where all the kids are. Sin is not good, okay? Now what you're supposed to do. Okay, all right, you know. Or when he says in verse 5, you know that Jesus was manifested. He came to earth to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. He is sinless. If I don't know that much, how can I even be a Christian? See, John is dealing with fundamental concepts here. The things that are taught, like I said, in children's ministry. So he's leaving this definitive document on what true Christianity is, because it had strayed so far, even there, you know, in his lifetime. He'd gone so far, you know, these things are taught, you know, he's defining this. God has handed down, you know, he's defining sin at its most basic level, where God has handed down moral, spiritual law contained in the Torah, the first 5 books. Sin, according to the Bible, is the breaking of God's holy law, whether I know what the law is or not. Just like if I come to an intersection and I'm not paying attention and I inadvertently run through the stop sign, I don't even know it, I'm a lawbreaker. The cops are going to pull me over and say, I don't care, you're supposed to be paying attention, whether I intended to just blow through a stop sign or not. It's the same spiritually. All sin is lawlessness, verse 4 says, whether I intended to break God's law or not. John's making sure that new converts or immature believers or even more mature Christians who are getting lazy in their walk, they need to be reminded. He's making sure that I do not take sin lightly. There was obviously false teaching in that day, even as there is today, you think about it, that would trivialize sin in a believer's life. John's saying all sin is lawlessness. That's not a popular teaching. It's why many churches don't teach the Bible. People don't want to hear that. But see, when Pope Francis, a self-proclaimed representative of Jesus Christ, he tells over 1 billion Roman Catholics, it's okay to bless same-sex couples. That doesn't make it right. All sin is lawlessness. God's word's very clear. And personally, I know when I got saved, I was so thankful that things were laid out so clearly like this. It wasn't like, now, what he's really trying to say here, okay, is that if you just do that, it's very clear. I totally get this. The fact that there was a source of truth existing in this world that did not compromise, whether I liked it or not, that was the greatest revolutionary concept and discovery of my life. It still is. Thank you, God. You can't turn on the news. You can't listen to any politician without going, now what's he really trying to say? What is their bias? Or, you know, it's all lies. And I grew up lying and hanging around liars, and that was our life. I get saved, and it's like, there's truth. And it's almost like, oh, thank you, God, that there is. The Bible just tells it like it is. Take it or leave it. Thank you, Lord. He says in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So not only committing sin, you know, not only does committing sin break God's divine law, but it is in conflict with the Lord's whole reason for coming into this world as a human being in the first place. The Son of God was manifested, he says. He was incarnated in his earthly life in order to take away sin, to destroy and remove it. And being sinless himself, it was in his power to do so. John's use of the plural, he was manifested to take away our sins, he says. That's intentional. He's making his point personal to himself as well. The Lord's crucifixion did destroy the power of sin generally. It destroyed the power of death. It destroyed the power of Satan. All were conquered through the cross. But it is of utmost importance that I realize and apply that on a personal level. When I'm under attack and when I have to deal with those things. You know, just as John does right here. He's taking away our sins. He took away my sins, John says, because I can fully grasp the biblical truth that Jesus Christ conquered the power of sin on the cross, and that, you know, all who receive his sinless sacrifice and his sacrificial atonement as payment for my personal sins, I'm forgiven forever. It's called justification. But while my sins have been forgiven, as long as I am in this body of flesh on this earth, I have to daily reckon my forgiven sins as forgiven. I got to start out the day and multiple times through the day. God, forgive me. I have to reckon my sins forgiven. That's conquered. It's called sanctification. A new convert, an immature believer, many times they'll continue to seek to excuse their already forgiven sins. You know, the pastor that you deal, I've been a pastor 26 years. And Seth can tell you, Ben can tell you, you know, most of your job is counseling people. That's what you do. You sit with people and you can get draining. And people only call a pastor when their life is in a complete train wreck, you know, or they want to get married, you know, one of those two. It's like, all right, yeah. Yeah. You know, that's pretty much how it is, it seems like, many times. But you're talking to newer believers, immature believers, and they try and excuse their sins are already forgiven, but they justify their forgiven sin. It's not my fault. I didn't mean it. You know, I can't help it. Whatever their excuse. As long as I do that, I remain in my sin. What I need to do is confess it. God, forgive me. And as long as I'm told here in verse 9 of chapter 1, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me of all my sins, cleanse me of all unrighteousness. It's as simple as that. And John says right there, if you think you have no sin, you're a liar. Anyone who thinks, you know, that they don't have sin is deceived, he says. You tell that to a young Christian, you tell that to an immature believer, and they get all confrontational and upset, like, how dare you, you know? Well, why are we talking here anyway, then? You don't think you're a sinner, you know? I mean, what are you here in my office for? You know, why do you want to do this? Remember this guy, he was listened on the radio, and Pastor Jeff, my daughter's real rebellious, can I bring her in? you could talk to her, you know, maybe she'll listen to you, you know. People call the church, you know, we're on the radio and different areas. Someone from Chicago called the secretary once. I love listening to Pastor Jeff. He reminds me of Tommy Chong. And I'm like, oh, great, you know. Other people like, you know, Charles Spurgeon and John MacArthur. Yeah, you're Tommy Chong, okay. There's a guy's like, I'll bring my daughter in. Okay, whatever. And he brings his daughter. She's like 16 or 17. And you could tell she has this lip ring and the tattoo and everything and a total attitude. And she's like, I can't believe I'm here and he with my dad. And he's pleading with me. She's just rolling her eyes. And, you know, she used to be in Awanas and she was so good. And she loved to be in church and she did everything. She just always liked it. And he went on and on while she sat there all rebellious. And finally, I just said, look, her name's Hannah. I said, Hannah, if I were you, I wouldn't even go to church. I would just live full on for the world. And the dad's like, dude, that's not why I brought her in here. I said, I'm serious. I said, if you don't like praising God, reading the Bible, hanging around Christian people who do, you'd hate heaven anyway. Why would you want to go there? You know, God's not forcing you. And then all of a sudden she dropped this whole facade. Well, it's not that I don't really want to, I'm not this. I said, why play a game? I said, I can see, you know, you're all rebellious. You know, you got your lip ring, you got your tattoo, you got your attitude and everything. I said, Hannah, I hate to tell you this, that's not rebellion. That is called conformity. You want to be a rebel in this world? You walk in your school tomorrow, read this book. What will happen then? Nobody will like me. Welcome to rebellion, okay? That is rebellion in a satanically run world. What do you think? You're just following Satan's orders, dude. You're in lockstep. I just got to confess it and move on and continue to be what God calls me to be. For, as John says in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. It's kind of a technical point. But it's very important for understanding John's point here. When he says, whoever abides in him, it's saying whoever lives a life in relationship with Jesus Christ. They do not continue to habitually practice sin, but whoever continues in a life of habitual sin, obviously they've never seen him or known him. Now John, of course, he could speak of seeing Jesus. He was there. He walked with him. 3 years. The rest of us have known him. We await to see him. John's point is that anyone claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ who can just go on sinning with impunity, they're just revealing that they've never really had a personal encounter with him. At least not with the Jesus I seen and knew, John is saying. If someone, you know, this is what he's saying, dude, if someone would have walked around Galilee following Jesus while fornicating or living a carnal life talking trash, Jesus would have called him out. John, of all people, could say this. And he was called out several times. He could say it with full authority. He also watched Jesus forgive and receive over and over everyone who came to him in genuine repentance, including himself and the other apostles. Jesus wasn't expecting perfection, thankfully. But if I'm going to have a relationship with him, I can't love sin and practice wickedness. I have to be confessing my sin, growing in holiness. Little children, he says there in verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John's statement in verse 7 is so simplistic, it almost seems silly to have to say, little children, he who practices righteousness is righteous. It's like saying, he who plays professional tennis is a professional tennis player. You know, it's kind of redundant, you know. It kind of shows the level to which deception had arisen by the time John wrote this. Think of that. People were believing unrighteousness was righteousness. And sadly, many people calling themselves Christians today believe the same thing. They believe, you know, I can do these things and be righteous. That's why an epistle like this is so necessary, so important. Thank you, John, for writing this. Okay, I'm going to heaven. I'll see you there. And he left this statement. You know, Abraham Lincoln, you know, he was in a political debate once, and in order to prove his point, he asked his opponent, who was stubbornly unconvinced, he asked him, how many legs does a cow have? And the guy answered, well, four, of course. That's right. And Lincoln said, now suppose you call the cow's tail a leg, how many legs would he have now? Well, five, of course. His opponent said confidently, well, see, that's where you and I differ, Lincoln said. Just because you call a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. People can call unrighteousness alternative lifestyle or a genetic predisposition or natural proclivity. That doesn't make it righteous. It's still immoral behavior. Righteousness is defined here as that which was taught and practiced by Jesus Christ. Thankfully, God's word just cuts through all the worldly nonsense, makes it pretty simple. The person who practices righteousness, right behavior, as is taught here in the Bible, that is a righteous person, and he who sins is of the devil, verse 8. Now, once again, John makes a very striking yet simple contrast. There's no gray area. You notice with the Apostle John, you know, nobody is neutral spiritually. Every person is either serving the Lord or serving Satan. And once again, the verb tense is very important to understand because the Greek language is much more precise than English. The verb translated sins in English, he who sins, just as the Greek verb translated practices righteousness in verse 7, they are in what is called present active tense, speaking of a lifestyle, a life characterized by sin and sinful activity. The contrast to the person just spoken of in verse 7, whose life is characterized by righteousness, righteous activity, is not that the righteous person is perfect and never sins, or that the sinful person doesn't do righteous things once in a while. But the righteous will be practicing righteousness habitually, willfully, characteristically. You know, they should be able to go, something changed about you. Remember meeting my family, we went to dinner every year, and you know, my three older brothers were all football stars. They all went to college on football scholarships. And my sister, you know, was an athlete and everything. And I was in my room playing my guitar, trying to be Alice Cooper. That was my life. Okay. And they're like, well, I don't know what happened there, you know. But, you know, it was that extreme. And then it was just as extreme when I got saved. And I could stand before my whole family and just say, you know, that there was a point right here that something changed, and they're all, you know, we don't know what it is. But, you know, they could tell. Those serving Satan will be practicing sin habitually, willfully, characteristically. You know, imagine if there was a bank that every morning they would credit to my account $86,400. It's all got to be spent by the end of the day. Anything left over is deleted. Anything I invest my $86,400 in that I can't take with me when I die, that's destroyed. But anything I invest in of eternal value is kept and begins to accumulate interest. What would I do? The clock's ticking. You know, the clock's ticking down. Would I just let it sit there? You know, would I do nothing? Would I just blow it, have a temporary good time? Or would I figure out how to invest this wisely so as to keep it and gain interest? Again, the clock would be ticking because the reality is I have been given just such a bank account. It's called time. Every day I've credited to my account 86,400 seconds. continually ticking away. According to the Apostle John's calculations, if I'm not investing my time in practicing righteousness, I'm practicing the opposite. To not be investing is to be wasting and squandering what I've been given. As someone once said, millions long for immortality. They don't even know what to do with a rainy afternoon. As a Christian, you know, okay, I got some time, I'm going to read my Bible. Oh, dear, I have several brothers that I talk to every day. We just pray, we call up. I've been doing this since I got saved. As a guy in the first church we went to, hey, you want to pray every day? And I thought, can we do that? You know, so we just do that on at church. I said, sure, and it just became a habit. He said, we're not going to talk, we're not going to chat. It's like 5 minutes. I'll call up, we'll pray for one another, goodbye. I've been doing that my whole walk with several men now. And it means the most valuable people in your life, especially if you're a pastor and they call you, and they will not. I have a brother who he texts me, is this a good time? Texts me all around the same time. If I don't answer in about 2 or 3 minutes, I get a second text. And if I don't call him back, he calls me. What's up? I mean, that is the most valuable people you can have in your life. Because some days it's like, dude, I don't feel like praying. But I'm going to pray. And you know what? I come off the phone and I feel different. I feel like, thank you, God. Thank you for this brother, man. A child of God will be practicing righteousness not because I have to or because somebody's forcing me. They do so because it is their nature, their desire to do so. Just as it is the nature and desire of the one I follow. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Sin is the nature and desire of the devil. As he says in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And John's objective here is to make it clear that God's children are his children by nature. This is what he's just trying to make clear to my mind, not simply a Christian by title, not a Christian by self-effort. Someone who is born of him, as he said in verse 29 of chapter 2, has received a new nature that is contrary to my old nature. My old nature was that of my old parent, the devil. Jesus told the religious leaders who opposed him in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. John's point here in verse 8 is to make it clear that sin is the nature of the devil from as far back as has been revealed here in the Bible. The devil's nature has been to commit sin, and any person who lives for sin, if that's their natural way of living, they are of the same nature of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, verse 8. Another reason that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world as a human being was so that he might destroy the works of the devil. Thus, the argument is being made that anyone who is born of God will obviously not be living in opposition to God. If you're born of God, you're not going to be fighting against him at the same time. And then John resolves this line of reasoning here with verse 9, where he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. A definitive statement with regards to this new nature a child of God has received when they're born again. Sin is no longer natural to a child of God. I can't live a life of practicing sin because I have a nature now that not only hates sin, but I have a new nature that loves God. I didn't have that before. I desire to do God's will. So it's not so much that I'm just living a life battling sin all the time and I just got to force myself against it. But I'm living a life of loving God all the time and practicing righteousness and doing those things all the time. Failing and falling and slipping up, and that's where God's grace is sufficient and it's infinite. But I'm studying his word, praying since I've been a Christian. Thankfully, I walked into a church that, you know, did that. They taught the Bible. And we got saved, I said, listening to the radio. And wouldn't you know, the first week we're saved, this old friend of mine who from the band days showed up, and he went back to his family back in Utah who are all Mormons. And now he's a Mormon missionary. And he shows up at my door, and I thought, wow, dude, I thought Mormons were the epitome of a Christian. I grew up, you know, Donnie and Marie, and man, these people are the most cleanest people you ever know. And God brings one right to my door, you know. And oh, Satan brought him to your door. And he came 2 weeks in a row giving us Bible studies, but always pushing the Book of Mormon. Now you got to read this as well. And I'm like, oh, I guess. And thankfully, my wife's got a bit more discernment. I don't know about this. And her brother, who was a more mature, he overnighted us a copy of Kingdom of the Cults by, you know, Walter Martin, and I'm looking at, whoa, dude, you didn't tell me none of this stuff. What is this? I'm just like, never mind, you know. I'm just going to read this first, and then I'll talk, okay. But, you know, I want to know God. I want to study His Word and pray right in the right way and be in fellowship with those who do. Those are all the things I never did before I got saved. I had no desire to go to church. Dude, do I have to? You know, it's like read the Bible. I can't even understand it. I tried a couple times. It made no sense. Pray, you know, it was at dinner time. You know, that's when we would pray. Sin was what was natural for me then, but it isn't anymore. You know, it's something happened. According to this, here in verse 9, God's seed, which Jesus called the Word of God in the parable of the sower. That's why we in Calvary Chapel just teach the Bible, the full counsel of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Let it speak for itself. This is the seed, Jesus said. That seed was planted in my heart. It wasn't immediately snatched away by Satan. It wasn't just an emotional response like seed that lands on shallow soil and all excited for a week or a couple weeks. Like the shallow soil where it springs up and then trial comes and oh, dude, it's gone. It wasn't choked out by the cares of the world and the pleasures of this life like seed planted in the weedy soil. His seed remains, verse 9 says. It continues to grow, and I can't practice sin like I used to. I'm not sinless, but I do sin less and less and less. It's not characteristic of my life anymore, and one day I will be free. I will be free of this evil world. I can't wait because I've been born of God. Verse 9 says, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Seth. Thank you, Tanya, Calvary Chapel, Fargo. It's always an honor, blessing. Father, we love you and we thank you, God, for the work that you have done in us that we could never do for ourselves, Lord. That God, even when we were sinners, when we were your enemies, you chased us down, Lord, and made sure your seed was planted in our heart, kept the enemy away, Lord, so that it could find some fertile soil and grow, begin to grow, and I pray that it will continue to do so, Lord. That you continue to bless my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for just their awesome worship and their fellowship. It's just always a joy to be together. We love you, Lord. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.